Turning tonight to John chapter 10 for our scripture reading. Singing has been very good again tonight. It's always a joy to come and hear excellent singing. We trust the Lord will bless those hymns to your heart as well this evening. John chapter 10, I'm going to read from the opening verse of the chapter. Taking time to read some way down the chapter this evening. John chapter 10. And verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold, and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division therefore again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, he hath a devil, and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Amen. We'll finish there at verse 21. We pray the Lord will bless his precious word to our hearts. It's verse 17 and 18 that I want to come to especially tonight. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Christ is referring here to his mighty saving work. And that's what I want to look at tonight. Christ's mighty saving work. With our Bibles open there in John chapter 10, let's seek the Lord together again in a word of prayer. Let's pray for his blessing to be upon us around his word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy mercies tonight. We thank Thee for this Sabbath day. We thank Thee, Lord, for one day set apart in seven that is to be given unto Thee for times of public and private worship. And Lord, we thank Thee tonight that we can come into Thy house to worship Thee. We pray now for Thy blessing upon Thy word. We thank Thee that we have been reading here the words of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So, Lord, bless these words to our hearts. We pray for any in this service who are not saved, that, Lord, Thou might have mercy upon them. We pray for Thy people, Lord, that we might have cause and occasion tonight again to rejoice in the great work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fill our hearts with joy and thankfulness, we pray. I pray, Lord, to that end, that Thou will put Thy word into my mouth and fill me now with Thy Spirit. I pray for the power of the Holy Ghost, that, Lord, Thou will take Thy word. May it have free course and be glorified. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The healing of the blind man in the opening verses of John chapter 9 was one of the many demonstrations of the power and the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That man, in the opening verses of that previous chapter, sat by the wayside begging. He had been blind from his birth. He had never known what it was to care for himself, never known the freedom to move around unaided, and never known the blessings of sight that so many take for granted. Rather, he sat there as a beggar in a desperately hopeless situation. But when the Lord Jesus Christ passed by that way, stopped and healed that man, his life, physically and spiritually, was entirely transformed. He had been brought from darkness to light, and by obeying and trusting the Savior, he had been brought also to experience new life in Christ. That miracle of healing should have resulted in men acknowledging both the deity and the mercy of the Lord Jesus. Remember, no one else could have done for this man what Christ had just done for him. But instead of that being the case and men recognizing the deity and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, that miracle provoked a vicious response from the scribes and Pharisees. Their chief complaint that day was that Christ had performed that miracle on the Sabbath day, and therefore they alleged that he could not truly be the Son of God. John chapter 9, verse 16 records their exact words, and you can sense the hatred in their hearts when they said, "This man," speaking of Christ, "this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day." Let me just make the point here before going any further. While Christ did not comply or conform with the standards of the Pharisees regarding the Sabbath day, he did keep it as commanded by his Father. Otherwise, he would have been guilty of sin. And of course, that was impossible. But they come and they accuse Christ of not keeping the law. It was not so much the law of God as their law regarding the Sabbath day. Their accusation, their allegation against the Savior was designed, therefore, to malign him. Here were men who had no time for Christ. They despised his ministry. They rejected his authority. They denied his deity. They refused his mercy. And they made every attempt to hinder him and his followers as they moved from place to place. It's very interesting to note, if you read the remainder of John chapter 9, that they attacked the man who had just received his sight. In verse 28, it records there that they reviled him. In verse 34, they threw him out of the temple. Very interesting that here were people who denied a miracle even had taken place. And at the same time, they cast the man out of the temple because he professes a miracle has taken place and because he testifies of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can see something of the hatred of the scribes and Pharisees against the Savior. We need to understand those events as we come into John chapter 10. Because that miracle ought to have resulted in Christ being recognized as the promised Messiah and therefore as the mighty Savior. But instead it led to incredible controversy and to the proud, self-centered, selfish, wicked, devilish, inappropriate, and sinful actions of the Pharisees. It was in order to deal with that situation that the Lord Jesus Christ addressed the people in John chapter 9, verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth." Then look at verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 1. "Verily, verily, I say unto you." So the message that Christ commences in John chapter 9, in defense of his ministry, in defense of who he was and the work he had come to do, that message continues in John chapter 10. "Verily, verily, I say unto you." He's addressing the same people. And I'm convinced that as he addresses that congregation of people, the scribes and Pharisees are there. And Christ, as he brings this message to them, he deals with two very great themes. He exposes the character and the conduct of these false religious leaders. He calls them thieves and robbers. In verse 1, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. He describes them as hirelings. He speaks of them as men who do not care at all for the sheep, but who flee away and are set on living selfish and sinful lives. Very strong language in John chapter 10 regarding those false religious leaders. But Christ is teaching that those men who set themselves up in that position were not the real friends of sinners at all. They are unprofitable men. The blind leading the blind. They have nothing to offer men in need. They have no real message to give. They are of their father, the devil. They may be shepherds in name, but they're certainly not shepherds in heart. They will steal, they will destroy, they will kill, just like the devil himself. And so part of this message in John 10 revolves around the Savior exposing the character and the conduct of false religious leaders. I said there were two great themes to his message here. The second great theme is that he explains and emphasizes his own ministry of true salvation. Look at verse 8, 3 to 10. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. And you'll notice in those statements three great I ams. I am the door. I am come that they might have life. And then verse 11, I am the good shepherd. Tremendous statements from the Savior. And that phrase, I am the good shepherd, is highly significant. It does not simply mean that Christ was good as a shepherd, though that was true. It means that he is the excellent, the preeminent, the incomparable shepherd of his people. Now that kind of language would have immediately struck a chord with the Jews. Their history was full of shepherds. Abel was a shepherd, Moses was a shepherd, Abraham was a shepherd, and best of all, David was a shepherd. And the Jews would have been familiar with that. And those men, Abel and Moses and Abraham and David, they were outstanding characters. But here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he comes and he says, I am the good shepherd. In other words, he was greater than them all. Those Old Testament men simply pointed to Christ. They were types of Christ. They foreshadowed him. But they pale into the shadows in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the good shepherd. And the whole point that Christ is making here is that Jesus Christ, as the good shepherd, has come to give eternal life to his sheep. He has come to save them. He has come to deliver them. He has come that they might find pasture, that they might enter in. You think of Christ as a shepherd, you've got to think of the sinner like a sheep. And of course, sinners are often likened to sheep in Scripture. You take the classic words of Isaiah 53 in verse 5, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way. We are full of iniquity. And like the wandering sheep in Luke chapter 15, we are lost in our sin and on the verge of a lost eternity because of that sin. But Christ has come to give life. He has come to give life to dead sinners. And he has come to give that life more abundantly. He has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The scribes and the Pharisees, they despised the Savior. But in John chapter 10, he explains his glorious mission. His great work of salvation. And there was a work that could not and would not fail. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, we are brought to what I think is the heart of Christ's mighty work of salvation. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Christ's mighty saving work. Notice three things tonight. Notice the appointment of Christ's saving work. The appointment of Christ's saving work. When the Pharisees spoke against the Savior in John chapter 9, they were essentially alleging that Jesus of Nazareth was a fraud. He was just a fraud. They did not accept him as the Son of God. They refused his claim to be from heaven. They argued against his ministry. They rejected him as the promised Messiah, and therefore they had no interest in his great work of salvation. They did not accept Christ. But this was the very point that Christ deals with in this message in John chapter 10. He had come from heaven to accomplish a work that had been appointed to him. Look at verse 18 of this passage. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. The word commandment comes from a word that has the idea of a charge, or a call, or a commission. He has been charged by his Father. He had been commissioned by his Father. It speaks of an arrangement or an agreement. And when we link that to the work of salvation, we're compelled to understand here, as Christ is speaking, that the Lord Jesus Christ has undertaken this work of salvation by appointment. His appearance on earth, his life of perfect obedience, his sacrificial death, his agony on the cross, his bodily resurrection have all been by appointment. This is not some accident. The Lord Jesus Christ did not simply stumble into this kind of business. It's not come some kind of scheme, some kind of event that just happened to be. Rather, there was a covenant made that lies at the heart of all that Christ has done. You think of the source of this appointment. He says in that 18th verse, "This commandment have I received of my Father." Now, those words reveal that God the Father laid this great work of salvation on his Son. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ has been sent by the Father to save sinners. He has come with a divine commission. He has come with a divine charge. If you turn back into John chapter 6, just a few chapters back, John chapter 6 and verse 38, notice what the Savior is saying there. He has just fed the 5,000 with the loaves and the fish. He speaks in verse 38, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Look at verse 44. "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." Four times in four verses, the Lord Jesus Christ refers to the one which sent him. "He that hath sent me." And by using that kind of language, the Lord Jesus Christ underscores that it was the Father's will that Christ would appear to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. John Flavel, one of the Puritans, said, "Jesus Christ did not of himself undertake the work of our redemption, but was solemnly sealed onto that work by God the Father." God appointed his Son to this. Now that's very important. It's very important because it means that as our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ has acted and continues to act with divine authority. He has been entrusted with the salvation of his people. And he has been invested with all that's needed for that glorious work. He has gone forth at the call of his Father. He has been sent by the Father. And we need to understand this. God did not delegate that work to a mere creature. He did not pass it on to man, not even a good man. He did not give this work of salvation. He did not place his confidence in angels. Not even in the highest of angels. He did not entrust the work of saving a people for himself to the seraphim or the cherubim. He entrusted that work to Christ. Christ had received a commandment of his Father. The Son had been sent forth to be the Savior of men. Think about not only the source of the appointment, but the season of this appointment. When was this commandment given? When was this divine plan brought into being? When was Christ appointed to the work of salvation? Before time began. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 7 speaks of that which God ordained before the world. This arrangement for salvation has been made before the world was ever created. Away back there before the days of creation. Away before the mountains were ever formed or the seas flowed into their place. Before the animals were created. Before Adam was formed out of the dust of the ground. The eternal persons of the eternal Godhead planned the salvation of men. And note what I'm saying here. Before Adam ever sinned, before Adam ever sinned, God had a plan of salvation. Why do I stress that? Because it proves that our salvation is all of God. It was not that man sinned and then cried to heaven for a Savior. It was not that Adam and Eve disobeyed and then, realizing what they had done, pleaded with God to move and send them someone to rescue them. And they were forcing God, compelling God to act and provide salvation by Christ as some kind of afterthought. This appointment was made in eternity past. And it was made by the grace of God. I think of the source, I think of the season, I think of the substance of this appointment. What was Christ appointed to do? What did this commandment involve, this eternal arrangement, this eternal covenant? Very clearly, it involved Christ doing all things that were necessary for the salvation or the deliverance of his people. It's obvious from John 10 and verse 10. That those very people are without spiritual life. He says there in that 10th verse, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. That kind of language indicates spiritual deadness. Christ has come to give life. He comes to give life to those who are dead. Those who are dead in their sins. Those who have no desire after God. They're marked with the misery and the guilt of their sin. There's a heart here, but it's deceitful and desperately wicked. They're undone. They're facing, as a result of being undone, they're facing a lost eternity. To be without spiritual life is to be cut off from God. It's to be filled with shame, destined for judgment. It's to face the wrath of a holy God. And also to be dead in sin means that you're in need of God's great salvation. And this is what Jesus Christ has been appointed to do. This is what this great commandment, this great commission involves. That Christ would rescue, Christ would save, Christ would deliver his people from their sin and bring them to God. 1 Peter 3 verse 18 speaks of him bringing many sons to glory. Bringing them to God. It involves Christ's work as a mediator. A mediator to bring the dead sinner to life and bring him unto God. And in a very clear sense, Christ has been set apart to be the mediator between God and man. In that position, he has been commissioned to do three things. He has been commissioned to preach the good news of salvation to sinners. And you can read of him in Luke chapter 4, sitting in the temple, testifying He had been filled and anointed with the Spirit to do just that. He has also been commissioned to be a faithful high priest, offering a sacrifice for sin and offering prayers for his people. He has also been commissioned to be the king, exercising all authority in heaven and in earth. He is the mediator. The mediator that reconciles fallen sinners to a holy God. The prophet, priest, and king. That's what God has commissioned and authorized Jesus Christ to do. And I can't think of that. I can't think of the source of this appointment, the season of this appointment, the substance of this appointment, and not be struck by the immense love God has for fallen men and women. Listen, think of this carefully. God owed us nothing. We deserved nothing from Him but His wrath and His condemnation. We had nothing to offer God. There was nothing we could add to God. There was nothing godly. There was nothing good. There was nothing gracious about us. We were sheep who had gone astray. And in our straying from God, we were happy in our sin. We did not seek after God. We did not desire Him. And yet God sent forth His Son. He laid this great work of salvation upon Him. He ordained Him to be our Savior. He set Him apart as the great mediator and to save His people from their sin and bring them home to glory. And you can write over that immense and incredible love. And let me underscore this with you. God has appointed none other. In Isaiah 42, verses 1 and verse 5 and verse 6, you have reference there to Christ as the elect servant. The one who would come forth for the salvation of His people. And there is only one true Savior. God has appointed no one else to this work. People talk about being saved different ways. Sometimes, in many cases, it boils down to they want to save themselves by their works, by their religion, by their efforts, by whatever. God has only appointed one Savior. He has but one begotten Son. And He gave that one begotten Son of His a great commission. Great commandment, a great appointment to be the Savior of men. Therefore, tonight, if you miss Christ and you neglect Christ and have no saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, there is no other Savior because God has appointed none other. I think not only of the appointment of Christ's saving work, I think of the accomplishing of Christ's saving work. John chapter 10 has a note of absolute certainty about it. Verse 9, he says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And those words in those verses all speak of Christ fulfilling His great purpose. He came to give life, and He gives it more abundantly. He came as the good shepherd, and He ensures the safety and the security of His sheep. He came to seek and to save that which is lost, and Christ achieves that great end. How does He do it? How does Christ accomplish the appointment His Father has given to Him? He does so by virtue of His perfect life, His atoning death, and His bodily resurrection. The whole thrust of these verses is that Jesus Christ has finished or accomplished the work of salvation, a work that involved His death on Calvary. Notice here that He accomplished that work voluntarily. Look at verse 18. No man taketh it from me, talking about His life here. I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. That single text of Scripture contains a massive statement concerning the sacrifice of Christ. I lay down my life of myself. I have power to lay it down. What do those words mean? They simply mean that Christ offered himself to God as a sacrifice for sin. It's true that the Father appointed him to this work. It's true that the Father set him apart for this great purpose. But that in no way suggests that he was unwilling. Christ laid down his own life. Men did not take it from him. I know Judas betrayed him. I know the soldiers arrested him in the garden. I know that Pilate, having washed his hands, sentenced him to death. I know that the Romans crucified him, but not one of those men took his life from Christ. Not one. Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, we read there that Christ gave up the ghost. One commentator put it this way: Jesus died a violent death. He was taken with wicked hands and crucified and slain, yet his death in the highest sense was voluntary. He died because he chose to die. He laid down his life because Christ chose to lay down his life. Man did not take it from him. And listen, God the Father did not take it from him either. In this plan of salvation, Christ had the authority, Christ had the power to lay down his own life. And there's an amazing truth here. Christ was the Lord of his own life. And he was willing in the plan of redemption to lay down that life for sinners. This was the only way Christ could put away the sins of his people, by his own death. So Christ appeared at the end of time. In these last days, Christ hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He came to die. He came to die willingly. He came to die voluntarily for his sheep. You think of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. God the Father speaks to Abraham and tells him, take your son, your only son, your son Isaac, whom you love, and take him and offer him as a burnt offering to me. And Abraham goes, and Isaac goes with him. By that time, Isaac's a teenager. He could have resisted as his father went to Mount Moriah, but he didn't. And Abraham is able to put his son upon the altar willingly. The transfer, of course, we know he wasn't put to death, but he complied with his father's purpose. Transfer that in to the situation here with Christ. He was willing to die and he laid down his life voluntarily for his people. He had the power to lay it down. He accomplished this work vicariously also. Christ died for sinners, but not as a sinner. In other words, he died in the place of others. He died for the benefit of others. Look at John 10 and verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. For the sheep. In the place of the sheep. For the benefit of the sheep. The Lord Jesus Christ died as a substitute. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. God commendeth his love for us. Christ died for us. Christ lived for his people. We often think about the vicarious death of Christ. We ought to think also about the vicarious life of Christ. But he accomplished this salvation, this saving work vicariously. And then also he accomplished this work victoriously. He had the power to lay down his life. He also had the power to take it up again. Verse 18 tells us that, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Those words relate to the resurrection. Though Christ died, he died in the assurance and he died with the confidence that he would not be defeated by death. He had the authority and the ability to lay down his life. And he had the authority and the ability to take up his life again. And if one step marks his great humiliation, laying down his life, the other step marks his great exaltation, and that was never in doubt. It was never in doubt. I made reference this morning in the Bible class to the fact that some people believe that when Christ was on the cross, he regretted the things that ever got to that point. That Christ thought he had made a terrible mistake. This was not what he wanted it to be. This was not what he thought was going to happen. And they almost would have you believe that Christ was regretting the way things had turned out for him. He didn't expect it to be this way. Nothing could be further from the truth. And those who present that kind of message have no idea of the gospel. Because in Mark chapter 9, verse 30 and 31, I read these words. As they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it, for he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. This is before Christ ever gets to Calvary. Mark chapter 10, he says something similar. Verse 32, and they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered into the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise. Christ knew he was going to be scourged. Christ knew the Roman soldiers were going to spit upon him. He knew that he was going to be slandered. He knew that he was going to be crucified. He knew all that was going to take place. Yet he went to Jerusalem and he knew confidently and with tremendous assurance that though he would be crucified, lay down his life, he had the power to take it up again. The laying down of Christ's life would have been worthless if he had not taken it up again. Because a dead Savior is no Savior at all. A dead Christ cannot save. But Christ is not dead. Delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's the passage we considered this morning in our Bible class. And read what Paul says. If Christ be not dead, our faith is in vain. If Christ be not raised, our faith is in vain. If Christ be not raised, we are yet in our sins. If Christ be not raised, we are of all men most miserable. If Christ be not raised, then our preaching is in vain. Our ministry is in vain. Our ministry is worthless. But Christ has been raised. Because Christ accomplished this work victoriously. There are multitudes who deny that. But to deny the resurrection is to deny salvation. Christ accomplished this sacrificial part of his great work. And now he is, as a risen Savior and seated at God's right hand, he's gathering his people to himself. And he shall save all those whom his Father has given to him. His work has been, and his work will be eternally victorious. Now, if that teaches me anything, When I think about the appointment of Christ's work and the accomplishing of Christ's work, if it teaches me anything, it teaches me the suitability of Christ as a Savior. The suitability of the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Savior of my soul. He has gone forth. He has finished the work. He went forth for the salvation of his people, and Christ accomplished that work personally, perfectly, and powerfully. And there's no other Savior. Man and woman can search this world from one end of the world to the next, but there's not another that has been sent by the Father to do this work on behalf of sinners but the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Christ is the only Savior, he has accomplished this mighty work. The appointment of Christ's saving work, the accomplishing of Christ's saving work. Notice from verse 18, verse 17 and 18, the approval of Christ's saving work. Here's the question. Did God the Father accept the work that Christ had done? The Father appointed that work for him. Christ comes to earth. He accomplishes that work. Does God the Father accepted them? He sent him. This is part of that great eternal covenant, that great plan of redemption. Therefore, the question is, was God the Father pleased with his Son? The answer is yes. Undoubtedly. Look at verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Therefore doth my Father love me. The thought there is that God the Father accepts what Christ has done. Accepts what Christ has done. We know that he accepts what Christ has done because he raised him from the dead. He raised him from the dead. And when God the Father raised his Son from the dead, he was paying public testimony that God the Father accepted the work, approved of the work that his Son had finished on Calvary. If Christ had never been raised, then we would have no testimony. That work would never have been validated. It would never have been approved. But Christ has been raised from the dead. And as Christ comes from that tomb, there's a testimony there that goes across the world and across the ages and across eternity. God the Father is well pleased with what his Son has done. He raised him from the dead. We know that he approved of that work because he welcomed him to glory and afforded him the highest place at his own right hand. Psalm 24, we thought of that today, where Christ enters in those gates of glory. Those everlasting doors are opened up and Christ comes in. And as Christ enters into glory, having finished the work, he is told by his Father, sit thou at my right hand. And that place at God's right hand is the place of honor and dominion and majesty and supremacy. Christ reigns in heaven. He who was once crowned with thorns is now crowned with glory. And he is seated at God's right hand. Why? Because God approved of his work. And then again, he will reward him with the people for whom he died. In Isaiah 53, we're told that Christ shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. In Psalm 2, the cry goes up, ask of me for the heathen, and I will give them unto thee. And those for whom Christ has died, those who were given to him, Christ shall be rewarded with them. Why? Because God the Father approved, accepts the work that God the Son has done. You pull all of that together, the appointment of this saving work, the accomplishing of this saving work, the approval of this saving work, and what needs to be considered very quickly is the application of that saving work. Because you need to be saved tonight if you're not saved already. You need to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You need to trust him with the salvation of your soul. Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul had trusted the salvation of his soul to Christ. If you're not saved, that's what you need to do. To trust the salvation of your soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. What troubles me is that there are those, perhaps in this meeting, and you've heard this message time and time and time again. And to this very point in time, you have rejected Christ. You haven't sought Him to be your Savior. You care nothing for His death and for His resurrection. And tonight finds you without Christ. Without Christ as your Savior, without Christ as your Lord, without Christ as your Redeemer, without Christ as your friend, without Christ as your Master, without Christ as the one who has forgiven your sin. You are without Christ. I want to close with one verse of Scripture. It's found in Acts 17, verse 31. Paul's preaching here, he commands, relates to his congregation that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Then he makes this statement, commanding all men everywhere to repent because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. Note what Paul is doing here. He is preaching the gospel. He is preaching the necessity of saving faith in Jesus Christ. And he makes this application, commanding every man to repent of his sin, because God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man. What man? By the man whom God has ordained. Who is the man whom God has ordained? The man whom God has raised from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, if you do not know Christ as your Savior, you're going to face Him as your judge. To stand before Christ unsaved, yet in your sin, unrighteous and unclean before God, you're going to hear the words of the risen Christ, the judge of all the earth. You're going to hear Him say, depart from me, for I never knew you. And it won't matter a thing that you've been brought up in this church. It won't matter a thing that you've known the gospel in your head and you've heard it with your ears. You need to know Christ as your Savior. Christ has laid down His life for sinners. Christ has the power and has had the power to take up that life. That work of His has been approved and accepted by the Father. Now tonight I offer the glorious message of the gospel to you. Offer Christ to you as He is offered in the gospel. And I pray that you will come to Christ and know your sins forgiven. There is no other Savior but Christ alone. May you come to know Him as your Savior and your Lord, for Jesus' sake.